Evening, everyone. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And when you get there, go down to verse 8. Now, over the past number of weeks, we've been slowly working our way through a teaching section within this epistle that began in verse 12 of chapter 2. God, through the pen of Peter, commands us to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the pagans. In other words, the way we conduct ourselves towards the government, within the workplace, and in our marriages, goes a long way in establishing the credibility of our evangelistic witness in a hostile and Christ-rejecting world. But now that Peter has dealt with specific groups of people, he's going to end the section by casting the net as wide as possible and applying it to every Christian, whatever your station of life is. This is a call to live a genuinely attractive life, the good life, the blessed life. Do you want to know what the Christian life is meant to look like? Well, Peter's conclusion to the section couldn't provide a clearer picture for us. One commentator says it this way. He said, "It constitutes an appropriate conclusion to the series of exhortations that specify how to produce a right impression on a hostile world. The detailed duties of the different groups are now bound together in a general statement portraying the essentials of Christian character, the blessed life." And so with that in mind, please follow along as I read from verse 8 through 12. Peter writes, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." Verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." About 15 years ago, a popular false teacher named Robert Morris released a curse into the visible church with his book entitled The Blessed Life. And just like every other charismatic prosperity preacher, he defines the Christian state of blessing from a purely temporal and earthly point of view. In fact, to borrow his own words, being blessed, he says, means having supernatural power working for you. By contrast, being cursed means having supernatural power working against you. Where he gets that definition, I've got no idea, but most certainly not in the Bible. And then later on, he sums it up by saying, that's what the blessed life is like. Everything you touch does well, succeeds. A couple of guys can testify to this, but I attempted to fix a window the other day, and I should say that according to this standard, I'm extremely cursed. Didn't go very well. But of course, what he really wants is for you to give him more money. Then and only then you'll be blessed and you'll be able to fix windows and do everything perfectly right. However, in contrast to Morris and his ilk, when Peter summarizes the truly blessed life, you'll notice that he says absolutely nothing about money and earthly success. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with those things unless they become idols. But Peter understands that the good life, the beautiful life, the blessed life revolves not around stuff, but relationships. Primarily our relationships within the church and the quality thereof. But also our relationships and responses to a hostile world. Now, of course, this is only possible when one has a right relationship to God. And so we could say that the blessed life really begins with salvation. Since we're born separated from God, hostile toward Him because of our evil deeds, since we're by nature children of wrath in our natural unregenerate states, The only way for us to be reconciled to Him is through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. In fact, the only way to embrace Jesus Christ by faith is through the new birth. You must be born again. Chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, which is for great sinners, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In Romans chapter 4 from verse 7, Paul is quoting Psalm 32 when he writes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." The blessed life begins with salvation, true salvation, which constitutes a changed relationship to God, but then it manifests in our horizontal relationships with others, doesn't it? And if we were to express that in a simple way, we could say that the blessed life is then evidenced by a consistent application of the golden rule. Do you remember what that is? Well, go back with me to Matthew chapter 7. So I can remind you, and by way of introduction, Matthew chapter 7, because it's our Lord Himself who teaches this rule so that His followers would apply it directly to all of their relationships. Now, it's interesting that contextually Jesus has just dealt with our relationship to God, and He's made it absolutely clear that as a good father, He's the giver of only good gifts. And this is summarized in verse 11. Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" So since you're a believer, since you now know God as Heavenly Father, and since He's the one who gave you this salvation as a free gift, and continues to give of His Spirit and to even provide for your physical needs, well, you need to imitate Him in your relationships with others. And you do this by applying the golden rule, which is stated in verse 12. Look at it. We read, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." That's the golden rule, which has also been called the Mount Everest of ethics. One Bible scholar said it was the closest approach to absolute love of which human nature was capable. And J.C. Ryle wrote, "This truth settles 100 different points. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases." And even the great Mexican missionary wrestler Nacho Libre commented, "The Bible says you shall not wrestle your neighbor." And the point that Jesus is making contextually is that a proper application of the golden rule will govern exactly how God wants us to bless others based on the fact that He's already blessed us, hence the blessed life. Now, the first two words in the Greek are vital in understanding this principle. And those words are pantaun, which can rightly be translated, "therefore, in everything." This immediately clues us into the breadth of this rule. In everything, in every situation, in every season of life, concerning every individual you come across, whether enemy, whether friend, whether believer or unbeliever. In everything, the Christian is to apply this golden rule. That's the breadth. But what about the depth? How can we know the true depth of this principle? How can we know what it means to truly bless others? Well, Jesus tells us, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And as you apply this across the board, you will be giving only what is good. Why? Because you love yourself. Which is why we're given another command. Love your neighbor as who? As yourself. And if you think about it, man's default problem is preoccupation with self. He's innately beset with narcissism, which is actually a condition named after the Greek mythological character Narcissus, who spent his life admiring his reflection in a pool of water. We're not so different though, are we? When you walk past the mirror or big window at the mall, are you not tempted to look at yourself? We all do that. And since you already love yourself, and you're already inclined to care for yourself, and desire good for you, well, treat people in the same way you would want them to treat you. That's the principle. Archie France says, as a guide to how unselfish love should work itself out in our relations with other people, this simple principle would be very hard to improve upon. In whatever way I want to be treated in a particular circumstance or situation, I must give that blessing to others. You see the simplicity and the genius of God? He has a principle that applies to everything in human relationships. As Jesus says, in everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. But notice the important little phrase at the end of the verse 12. He says, for this is the law and the prophets. What is he saying? Well, he's simply saying that all of the Old Testament commands can be summarized in this principle, from do not lie, to do not steal, to do not covet. It encapsulates all of it in one memorable statement, which Jesus masterfully turns into a positive. It's not enough to be harmless and stay out of trouble and just leave people alone and hide in your home. Rather, we must positively, deliberately, and sacrificially bless them in the same way that we would want to be blessed by them. And so with that in mind, turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because the apostle tells us exactly how to apply the golden rule to two categories of human relationships. In fact, if you're taking notes, according to verses 8 through 12 of this third chapter, Christians are called to demonstrate the blessed life in two primary ways. Firstly, in relation to the church, the people of God, and then secondly, in response to the world. So let's begin with number one, in relation to the church. Peter writes in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Just a few things to note about these five adjectives up front. Firstly, these are all connected in some way, and we know this because of the opening phrase, to sum up. He's simply providing a summary of the way Christians ought to be treating one another before watching will. And you can't simply pick and choose what you like, so these are all connected in some way. Secondly, the command to apply these adjectives is universal, meaning that this is for every single believer. Without excuse, Peter says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, and so on. These adjectives are also relational, which is why the golden rule is so important. This is how you are to relate to other believers and how they are to relate to you, but even if others don't reciprocate, you're still responsible to do your part. But then lastly, we'll stay on this for a little while longer. These five adjectives are chiastic. Chiastic. And if you're not a grammar nerd, you're probably wondering what that means. Just think of a big X with everything meeting in the center. But let me explain it this way. What we have here in verse 8 are two outer pairs that go together and something really important in the middle. And so if you look at the verse, you'll notice that the first adjective, harmonious, goes together with the last one at the other end, humble in spirit. This means that the second adjective, sympathetic, goes with the fourth, kind-hearted. And these are all held together like glue by the third adjective in the center, which is the most important, and that is brotherly, or really it should be translated brotherly love. One of the reasons I so enjoyed seeing this in the text was because I'm actually one of five brothers, if you don't know that, and I just happen to be the third or middle brother. So I'm speaking from experience when I say that the middle holds it all together. Coming back to reality. Now, since Peter presents us in the form of a chiasm, let's begin on the outside and just work our way into the middle. He begins by calling Christians to be harmonious and as they relate to one another. And this comes from two Greek words meaning to think the same or to be like-minded. John MacArthur writes, all Christians are to be examples and purveyors of peace and unity, not disruption and disharmony. But this is not a call for unity at any cost. This is not a call for unity at the expense of the gospel or at the expense of sound doctrine. No, this is unity in the truth. Any kind of unity apart from the truth of Scripture is merely a superficial unity. But the way we have real unity is in salvation and the truth. Theology matters. We have the same life. We're submitted to the same God. And we have the same standard, which means that through expositional preaching that is accurate and faithful teaching of the Word of God, verse by verse by verse, we find ourselves more and more on the same page. And this is necessary because division is so common, isn't it? What is the source of disharmony in the church? Well, it's when we don't think the same. One person or more than one person is not thinking right, is not thinking according to God's Word. And the solution is not to say that doctrine doesn't matter so everyone can think whatever they like. Rather, the solution to disharmony in the church is to say, wherever the truth speaks, we submit together. So we ought to be striving to think the same, not based upon human opinion, but based upon God's revelation in Scripture, rightly divided. And by the way, this is only possible because of the fifth adjective at the end of the chiasm. Peter tells Christians to be humble in spirit, which again should be translated humble in mind. In order to have unity of mind, we need to be humble in mind. You see the connection? This means that we need to be teachable and submissive when it comes to the exposition of God's Word. This is not combative or irritable. It's humble. James says this way in chapter 1 and verse 21 of his epistle. He says, therefore put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul. That takes us to the second pair of adjectives as we move closer to the center. Peter says that we ought to be sympathetic, which basically means sharing fellow feelings, whether those feelings be joyous or sorrowful. This is the call to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, especially within the household of God. That means that when you suffer, I suffer. When you rejoice, I rejoice. When you experience a trial, I'm there with you in prayer and in feeling. And of course, I'd hope that my fellow Christians would do the same for me. Don't forget the golden rule. Hibbert says that those who are united by a common spiritual mind should be moved by or be sensitive to the same spiritual emotions. The need for such mutual compassion is unending, since we ourselves will always need it in one way or another. But this can only be done by applying the fourth adjective, which is connected to sympathy, and that is to be, as Peter says, kind-hearted. Now, this comes from the word which refers to the internal organs, the heart, lungs, and liver, which were thought of as the seat of the emotions. In fact, it's comparable to our English term for heart. In the Septuagint and the New Testament, it denotes the deepest human emotions, especially compassion. And in the Synoptic Gospels, the verb is generally used of Jesus himself in the sense of being deeply touched, moved with compassionate tenderness. This is a heart toward others. It's very close to sympathy. It's a heart that is soft instead of stone, warm instead of cold. One that really cares, really sympathizes. Now, as we consider these four outer adjectives, the question is, how are we going to apply them? How do we apply these? How can we genuinely have unity and humility of mind? How can we really be sympathetic and compassionate as we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, look at the third adjective in the middle, because again, this is what holds it all together. Peter tells us that we ought to possess a brotherly love for one another. And it's interesting that he uses the word Philadelphia, which is where we get the word Philadelphia, right? This simply means that this is a family love. And it's expressed best when applying the other adjectives. For example, take being sympathetic and compassionate. For those who have children, you understand this. Have you ever been crushed when they were crushed? Have you ever rejoiced when they rejoiced? Well, of course you did, because of the family connection. And so in like manner, we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as though they're family, and they really are. And why is this so important? Well, don't forget the context of Peter's words. This is about our witness. This is about our testimony to a watching world. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. By what? By the way you love one another. Is this what the world has seen in us, in Grace Fellowship? Do we have unity of mind and harmony, not based on superficiality, but rather our common commitment to the truth? A love that speaks to the world of a true saving faith? When our community looks at us, this church, do they see that we genuinely care for one another? Both in triumph and in tragedy? Do they see us applying the golden rule at every opportunity? This really is the blessed life, isn't it? A life full of loving relationships within the church, within the body of Christ. It's wonderful to spend time with friends and family in the world, but there's nothing better than the fellowship that we enjoy as true believers with a common commitment to the truth of the Bible. Nothing's better than that. Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially, Paul says, those who are of the household of the faith. And this household implies that we are legitimately family. We're spiritual family. So we demonstrate the blessed life, firstly in relation to the church, but then secondly in response to the world. Look at the first half of verse 9. This most certainly applies to Christian relationships, but as you read further, it becomes obvious that this really has to do with a hostile world. Peter says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. The blessed life is a life that imitates the one who is himself the life. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Well, take a look at the end of chapter 2 from verse 21. We read, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And then verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If our Lord, who was sinless and holy, unlike us, responded like this to his persecutors, surely as his followers we should desire to imitate him. Which is exactly why Peter commands us here not to return evil for evil, insult for insult. But he says to give a blessing instead. One commentator writes concerning our natural inclination to take revenge when wronged. He says, as sinful human beings, none needs to be taught such a reaction. It is natural to the unregenerate human nature, but believers were taught and urged not to retaliate. And then he says, to render railing for railing is to think to wash off dirt with dirt. Have you ever tried to wash a white car with a dirty cloth? Painful experience. Doesn't work. But that's exactly what retaliation does. That's exactly what revenge does. It just smudges and it makes it worse, makes it dirtier. That's what bitterness does. And this is grounded in Jesus' own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, we read, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, retaliation. But I, Jesus, say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And since we're seeking to apply the golden rule, this doesn't simply mean that we act like doormats, but rather that we respond positively. Or as Peter says here, by giving a blessing instead. By the way, this is taught throughout Scripture. For example, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, we read, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people." So this is not only external, but internal too. Where do we bear grudges? Well, in the heart, of course. But our response must also be positive, which is why the second half of verse 18 says, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." Proverbs 20:22. "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and He will save you." Or how about Romans chapter 12 from verse 19? He says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then listen to this. "But if your enemy is hungry," now we're going to do something positive. "Feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head." Verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome curse with blessing. Overcome anger with patience. Overcome mocking with kindness." As Peter says, "Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a sharper insult instead." Doesn't say that. Just give a blessing instead. The question is, how can we bless our persecutors? How can we bless those who insult us, and gossip about us, and slander us, especially for being Christians and having biblical morality? How can we, instead of wanting to literally pour burning coals out of the briar onto their heads, rather do so figuratively in the form of a blessing for the purpose of bringing conviction to their heart? How can we demonstrate the blessed life to the world by doing unto them what we would have others do unto us? Well, perhaps we can look at four applications of giving a blessing. We can firstly do so with words. These are kind words as opposed to hateful words. These are evangelistic words. If you want to share words that bless, then share the gospel. That blesses. You can share thankful words, praising words. In fact, sometimes the same people who have hurt you have also previously blessed you in some way. Don't forget those things. Maybe take the opportunity in the midst of mistreatment to let them know how God has used them in your life. That's really going to pour coals in their head. So we can bless with words, but secondly, we bless with actions. We've already read Paul's quotation of Proverbs 25:21. And that is simply that we need to meet the needs of our persecutors. When he's hungry, feed him, and so on. And these calls simply speak of a powerful act that brings conviction, but it also leads to blessing from God if the person comes to salvation, right? So we can bless with words, with actions, and thirdly, with prayer. This does not mean memorizing and repeating back to God the imprecatory Psalms. Those Psalms that call for God to crush them and shatter their teeth. Now, of course, there are times where that is appropriate, especially when it concerns God's own name and glory, right? But when it comes to personal offenses, we should pray for their good. Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This means that if they're lost, you pray for their salvation. And if they're saved, we pray for their sanctification and growth. And if we're not sure of their spiritual condition, we pray in accordance with God's knowledge of them. He knows the condition of their hearts. And then lastly, we can also give a blessing with forgiveness. This is the most powerful. And by the way, you're never more like God than when you forgive. And we can only do that once we've known the overwhelming forgiveness of God and salvation. Colossians chapter 3 from verse 13. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, God, made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our transgressions." And then he continues, "Having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Forgive the debts that others owe you. Cancel them. Forgive them. chapter 3, Paul calls us within the church to forgive one another just as the Lord forgave us. Isn't that what Stephen did while he was being stoned to death? Of course, he was simply imitating his master who said on the cross while being crucified in the place of sinners, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We can return evil and insult by blessing our enemies with words, actions, prayers, and forgiveness. And again, we're simply giving them what we would want to be given to us. And at the root of all of these has to be a desire for their spiritual well-being. Do we really desire them to be blessed? Do we desire them to be walking with the Lord with a changed heart? Do we really want that for those who treat us badly? That's the kind of blessed life that's a powerful testimony to the world. False teachers like Robert Morris want you to believe that money, power, and success testify to the blessedness of your life. But according to Peter, it's the way we respond to suffering and persecution. Someone might ask, why would I want to respond that way? Why would I want to bless someone who's insulted me? Well, fortunately, from the second half of verse 9 all the way through verse 12, Peter provides us with three wonderful incentives. As Christians, we should want to bless others, firstly, because we're called to bless. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 9. He says, "For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." Because of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, and fellowship with God, we've been transformed by the grace of God to be a people who bless instead of curse. We've been changed at the core of our beings. So this looks back. We bless because we were called effectually and salvifically. But it also looks forward. We bless because we are called to obtain a blessing. However, what's primarily in focus here is salvation itself. How do I know that? Well, because of what Peter is quoting from verse 10 through 12. That being Psalm 34. Look at these words. "For the one who desires life to love and see good days," remember this is the blessed life, continuing, "he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." Verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Again, the primary incentive given is salvation. In fact, you can turn with me to Psalm 34 for a moment. Psalm 34, so that you can see the context of this quotation that Peter's using. Derek Kidner says that this glowing psalm has all the marks of relief and gratitude for a miraculous escape. And in case you were wondering, this has to do with David escaping the clutches of a king by acting insane and letting his saliva run down into his beard, which is not prescriptive for us, in case you're wondering. But notice what he writes in verse 11 of the psalm, making it clear that salvation is in view. He says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And then Peter's quotation, verse 12. "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers," and Peter stops there, but we read after that, "to cut off the memory of them from the earth." This is blessing or destruction, salvation or damnation. And notice what Peter left out, "to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Why did he leave it out? Perhaps because there's still time for them to repent. Continue in verse 17. "The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." Verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. John chapter 19 actually shows that the words of this verse were fulfilled in detail in the death of Jesus. Despite the terrible suffering the Savior endured, none of his bones were broken. When the Roman soldiers came to break Jesus' legs to hasten his death, they found that he'd already died. So again, salvation is in view. Verse 21. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So the issue is saved and lost, redeemed and condemned. So you can come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. So when he says, to this you were called, he's speaking of the life we've been called into as a result of salvation, which is the first incentive for giving blessing to those who would seek to insult us. But a second incentive is because we're destined for blessing. We're destined for it. Verse 10 again. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Is he talking about good days on earth? Well, in some ways, no doubt. Responding to the world this way does indeed lead to better quality of life. But he's also speaking of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the future, as he's done so on a number of occasions in this letter. If we want to desire this future blessing, if we want to obtain it, then let us be sure that this is the course we're on right now. This is the narrow road we're on now. Is this to earn salvation? Of course not. But this is to characterize those who are saved. We need to be those who watch over our speech, along with our behavior, our deeds. Look at verse 11. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. That is to run after peace with an intense desire, even though peace is not always possible. Romans 12:18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, Christian, you be at peace with all men. This is what the blessed life looks like. A life that desires peace and a life that does so while patiently waiting for the Prince of Peace to return and bless us far beyond anything we could ever imagine on this side of heaven. We bless others because we're called to bless. We bless because we're destined for blessing. And then lastly, we bless simply because we believe God. We believe God. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The question is, do you believe that? Someone insults you, attacks your character, slanders you, how are you going to respond? Will it be insult for insult, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth? Or will you bless instead? Well, the answer really comes down to this 12th verse. Do we really believe that God sees our responses as well as the attacks of our enemies? You see, in any given situation, there's a faith response and there's a flesh response. But if you believe that God's face is against those who do evil, why would you want to respond with evil yourself? If you believe that God is watching your responses closely as his own child, why would you want to clean your enemy's dirt with more dirt? We understand that our enemies are actually in a position no different than we were before the Lord had mercy on us. And we should desire the same for them because we know that this is the blessed life. Not what they're living. This isn't about money and success. No, this is about relationships and responses. Beginning with a changed relationship with God through salvation, which in turn changes our relationship with other believers and so transforms our responses to a hostile yet watching world. This is ultimately how we can keep our behavior excellent genuinely attractive among the Gentiles, the pagans. This is how we can demonstrate the blessed life as we faithfully apply the golden rule across the board. Why? To quote Peter again, chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, so that in the thing in which they slander us as evildoers, they may, because of our good deeds, as they observe them, watch them, they may glorify God in the day of visitation, which is in reference to perhaps their salvation. Isn't that what we desire the most? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your word and showing us so clearly, not only this evening, Lord, but the past number of weeks as we've worked our way through this powerful section. Thank you for teaching us how we can live the blessed life. A life that honors and pleases you first and foremost, but ultimately a life that is a reflection of our Savior to a hostile world. A life that you might use as we want to be vessels of honor, useful to the Master. Perhaps you would use our lives, Lord, and our proclamation of the gospel to save those who have rejected you, who are still dead in their sins, who are on their way to hell. Please help us this week, Lord, in this Christmas season. Help us to live this kind of life, that we may give you honor and glory first and foremost. In Jesus' name, amen.